Thank you for inviting me, and for Jason, my dear friend, for inviting me to speak here. It's been a real joy and an enormous privilege for me to meet my two brothers passing through difficulties and trials, and their witness and testimony a few minutes ago was deeply, deeply moving. And it's one thing to talk about heaven and death and so on, and it's another thing to stare it right in the face. And I'm just doing the talking here, but they are the ones conveying to you what this means and how wonderful a thing it is to be a Christian. I'm wearing my dog tie today. Nobody has made any comment about it. I thought I would wear it today because of my question, are there dogs in heaven? And I want to try and pull some threads together in this, I don't even know what number session this is now, but I think it's the third main session. And then here in the church, I think I'm going to address a little bit more tomorrow from John 14 and Jesus preparing the disciples for life after death. And in my Father's house are many mansions, and if it were not so, I would have told you I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am there, you may be also. Interesting that on the eve of his own death, as he contemplated his own death, his concern is altogether for the disciples and their assurance. And that is such a Jesus thing, isn't it? But I want to go back to Revelation and the final two chapters, Revelation 21 and 22. And I want to kind of draw together now some threads. So I'm going to begin reading in Revelation 21. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. Now people say, okay, so where's the sea gone? The Pacific Ocean, the Indian Ocean, the Atlantic Ocean. So in the new heavens and new earth, there's no salt water, but there are rivers, so there's fresh water. Right, so there'll be freshwater fish, but no saltwater fish. It's a picture. And sea in the Old Testament can mean many things. First of all, it's quite remarkable that the Jews were not seafarers. Now, they had a coastline, they had a Mediterranean coastline, but for large tracts of their existence, they were occupied by Philistines. So that they weren't trading on the Mediterranean Sea. They didn't build great ships and traded on the sea. And a lot of pictures in the Old Testament, in the book of Job, in some of the Psalms, for example, when they want to describe some really bad stuff, they talk about the sea. And just bad things happen at sea, and there are monsters in the deep, and one of them is called Leviathan. And he pops up every now and then, and he pops up at the end of the book of Job, for example. So the sea has a connotation of something that is evil, and I don't think it's talking about the Pacific Ocean or the Atlantic Ocean, and that the new heavens and new earth won't have oceans. It just may be talking about sea and its moral significance for the Jews. Or there was a laver in the temple for acts of ablution and washing rituals, and it was called the sea. And there are some commentators who think that that's the reference here, that there'll be no more sea, no more need to wash your hands and so on in the ceremonial sense, perhaps. Verse 2, and I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. Now, John is mixing metaphors here, because he's talking about temple, and then he's talking about city, and then he's talking about marriage. And so in the space of two verses, he's used three different metaphors. Let's pick up the first one, the city of God. He sees the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for a husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with men. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. And that has all kinds of covenant language at the heart of the covenant, at the heart of God's relationship with his people, is the idea that I will be your God and you will be my people. And that theme has been ringing ever since Genesis chapter 3, that God establishes covenant, that every time God makes a relationship with Adam or with Noah or with Abraham or with Moses or with David, or the New Testament speaks of the new covenant relationship, it does so in terms of God being with his people. So heaven is like that. God is with his people, and you are in the presence of God. And it's like a city, the city of God. The contrast, of course, is just a few chapters before, in chapter 18, the fall of Babylon. Babylon is the ungodly city from the Tower of Babel onwards. It signifies the city that is built upon the foundations of human thinking and human aspiration, human worldviews. And that city has fallen. It becomes significant, deeply significant, of course, in the narrative of the history of redemption in the Babylonian captivity. So Babylon becomes a euphemism for everything that is anti-God and aspirations that are anti-God. And Babylon has fallen, and now comes Jerusalem, the new Jerusalem, a city from God descending from heaven. It's a picture. Now you've got to be grown up to read the book of Revelation. It's not for children. It's not for wimps. It's for adults. It's an adult storybook. You know, C.S. Lewis once said, commenting on apocalyptic literature and commenting on the book of Revelation and the images that it uses, and you've got to be adult about it, that when the Bible says that you will be like doves in heaven, doesn't mean say you're going to lay eggs. And so you've got to be adult about it. You've got to understand the role of apocalyptic literature, just as there's history and law and something called gospel, in which John, for example, can tell in the course of the gospel, he can spend half of the gospel describing just 1 week of Jesus' life. He never talks about Bethlehem. Now, he does have a prologue in which he makes that astonishing statement that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten or the one and only of the Father, full of grace and truth, depending on how you translate monogenes there in John 1. 14, but he doesn't have the Bethlehem story. He doesn't have the manger. He doesn't have the shepherds. He doesn't have the magi. He doesn't have any of that. And he spends half the gospel telling the story of the last week of Jesus' life. What kind of history is that? Well, it's a gospel. That's what it is. So it's a specific genre. And you have letters, and you have architects' drawings, and poetry, and proverb, and parable, and much more in the Bible. And you've also got apocalyptic. It's like you announce to the congregation you're going to preach a series on Daniel. And those first six chapters are great and wonderful, and they're fabulous stories, and then you get to chapter 7. And then you wish you hadn't announced that you were going to preach to Daniel. And then when you get to chapters 8 and 9, you really wish you hadn't chosen to preach on the book of Daniel, because it's complicated, and it's really complicated because it uses apocalyptic imagery. So there are certain rules about apocalyptic literature as to what kind of material it is. And it uses colors and numbers and animals and images to convey truths, a bit like a cartoon in a newspaper. Political cartoonists are very clever. You know, you get a hold of Newsweek or Time or the Wall Street Journal or whatever your reading material is, and you look at the cartoon. I do that fairly often, almost every day. Whatever the current story is, the cartoonist has really, he's really nailed it. And he'll get to the heart of the story in just one picture. And there are lots of things, lots of details all around, and they're there just to embellish the one thing. And it'll be exaggerated and pulled out of shape just to make that point. President de Gaulle of France, for example, and a mightily important figure after the Second World War in France and so on. And de Gaulle represented the opposition to Nazism, an important part of French history in the Second World War, because there was another side to France in the Second World War. And the fact that de Gaulle was president was important, and de Gaulle had a long, pointy nose. It was big. And you could look away. My mother taught me, don't stare. I remember the first time I met Jim Packer in 1975. And I was in Bristol, and he was then the president of the seminary in Bristol. And he has this hole in his head. It's noticeable. You can't avoid it. It's like a golf ball has hit it. And he tells the story in his biography of what happened when he was a young boy, and he fell off a bike and so on, and did some massive injury to his forehead here. And it's still there to this day. And I'm just hearing my mother's voice, don't stare. And it's hard, because it's right here. Right, and you're looking at him in the eyes, and your eyes are kind of drifting up, and then you're looking at his eyes again, and you just don't stare. And here in apocalyptic literature, I was telling you about de Gaulle, and every time a cartoonist would draw a picture of President de Gaulle, he always had this long nose. And you knew immediately, it's de Gaulle. So, a city, a holy city coming down out of heaven. Now, is that going to literally happen? No, I don't think so. I don't think you're going to see, buildings and walls and bricks and mortar and stuff coming down out of heaven, in one complete and just landing. With bass music to make the effect. I don't think that at all. Go with the picture here. Babylon is fallen. What do you have in its place? The new Jerusalem, the new city of God. Vast. And he describes it. You have to jump forward now to verse 15. And the one who spoke with me had a measuring rod of gold to measure the city and its gates and walls. The city lies four square, its length the same as its width. And he measured the city with his rod, 12,000 stadia, and my footnote says about 1,380 miles. I love the fact that the ESV says about 1380. 1380 is pretty precise. It's not 1400. It's 1380, and then it adds the word about. I love that. It's big. It's a massive cube that rises 1400 square miles, 1400 miles up into the sky. And you're thinking the Borg, right? A massive cube. How many Star Trek fans have we got here? A few. Okay. Good. Massive difference between Star Trek and Star Wars. Don't get those two things confused. It's not like any city that you've ever thought of or any city that you've ever seen. It's a cube. It's a giant cube. Its walls are 200 feet thick. Its streets are paved with gold. Verse 11 of chapter 21, and we read, having the glory of God, its radiance like a most rare jewel, like a jasper, clear as crystal. Having the glory of God. I don't know whether your bulletin for this weekend has titles for these addresses and whether it actually got there. And I think I called this The Weight of Glory. The Weight of Glory. The Weight of Glory is a very famous essay that C.S. Lewis once wrote, and it's one of those essays that once you read it, you just keep on thinking about it and pondering it, because it was a magnificent, it was C.S. Lewis at his very, very best. Glory. In Hebrew and in Greek, has the meaning of weightiness. In the sense that we use the word weight to mean significance. It has weight, it has gravitas, it has significance. So the word doxa here in the Greek, just like its Hebrew equivalent, has this idea that there's something about the city of Jerusalem that is significant. It has weight, it has gravitas. It says the glory of God. This is God's city. God created it. God brought it into being. God fashioned it, formed it, designed it. And it's incredible. It blows all of your categories. Do I think that the new heavens and new earth is going to have a literal city that has gold pavement and so on, and it's going to be cube shaped and there's going to be an elevator that's going to take you up to 1,400 miles. Let's hope there's oxygen on the 1,400th floor in the new heavens. Or is this just a picture? And I think this is a picture that says, it's magnificent. It's like nothing you've ever seen before. Think of something beautiful. Hawaii. I'm going to make him homesick now. So you drive from Honolulu up the East Coast, and it's just one breathtaking scene after another. And you think it can't get any better, and you just drive a few miles and turn a corner, and it gets better. And you stop, and you try and take this in, and it's a kind of 78 degrees, because that's winter is 72, and it's beautiful, stunning, breathtaking. One of my associate ministers is on a plane right now heading to Hawaii for the first time, and I was trying to describe it to him. And he's leaving his wife and five children behind. And I say, when you get home, just play it down. Say, it was okay. It was okay. You didn't miss anything. Because it's going to be absolutely breathtaking. It's going to be fabulous. My wife sometimes comes with me on some trips that I do, and She came with me to Hawaii. She didn't come to Lansing. It wasn't quite, you know. I tried to sell it, but she said, no, you can go by yourself. But Hawaii, she wanted to come. And I said to her, now, if we get invited back, there was a kind of rumor that they wanted me to go back, and would you come? Yes, she said, absolutely. Because it's breathtaking. But Hawaii is not heaven. Close, but it's not heaven. It's not the new heaven and a new earth, because God is there. Everywhere you look, everywhere you turn, in a way that sometimes now we see it and sometimes we don't. Sometimes you look and you see sin and greed and waste. I don't know, I love South Carolina, but people throw trash in South Carolina. I don't get it, I don't understand it. You'll drive down a country lane and it's covered with trash on either side. Paper cups, plastic cups, fast food containers, bottles, I mean, and I was on a historical tour with someone recently who was trying to show me some parts of South Carolina that I hadn't seen. And we were out in the country, and I said, what's up with the trash? And he loves his state, loves it with a passion. And he says, I don't know, I don't get it. And you don't see doxa, you don't see the glory of God. You see sin and greed and the worst aspect of humanity. And then all of a sudden, you glimpse it, and something comes into view, and you see, this is God. This is amazing. This is just the glory of God. Well, the new heavens and new earth will have a city. And not just have a city, but it is a city. The entire new heavens and earth is described here as a city. That's what it is. It's a city. And city says what? People. Community, sharing, opportunity, talent. Where are you going to see all of that which man achieves by the grace of God? And it's often in the city. Where do you hear great works of art and music and see great works of art and hear great works of music, and it's often in the city. David Wells has been notorious over the last decade or more, speaking of our current culture as weightless. That our current culture, and he's often talking about our current Christian culture and church culture, and there's such a weightlessness about it. It's so shallow. There's nothing significant about it. There's nothing lasting. It doesn't convey something that you want to go back and see again. But this city says, God in all his magnificence. And in all his glory, a city of God. And then in verse 22, the image changes and it becomes a temple. And I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. Now, this is a deeply fascinating and interesting metaphor, and there's a sense in which, and some of you are familiar with, say, the writings of Greg Beale, for example, at Westminster Seminary, and who has made a great deal of the image of temple in Scripture, and indeed, there are times when that's all he sees is temple. And there's more in the Bible than temple, but temple is a very important and dominant theme in the Bible, and here in the climax and the peroration of the book of Revelation, the figure of temple returns. the New Jerusalem is not only a city, it's a temple. And what does temple mean? And at the heart of the temple was God. At the heart of the temple was the Holy of Holies. At the heart of the temple was the presence of Almighty God. And we are temples of the living God because God, in the third person of the Trinity, indwells us. There's a sense in which the Bible begins in the Garden of Eden. And that garden is a sanctuary where God dwells. And he walks about in the cool of the day. It's a beautiful picture, isn't it? And there's Adam and Eve and there's God and they're walking together in a garden. And it's a temple because God is there. God's presence is there. And it ends with a garden, city, temple. So there's a closure to the Bible's narrative. Just as it begins, it finishes. And Eden is restored, and there's access to the tree of life, and you've come full circle. Well, we could expand on that a little. Let's just go to Bethlehem. And the heart and center of the narrative of redemption. And you shall call his name Emmanuel, meaning God with us, meaning temple. So there's no temple in the city because God is the temple. Jesus is the temple. The Lamb is the temple. And he's right there in the middle of the city. And then in Revelation 22, the picture changes again, and it's now a garden. So let's pick it up in chapter 22. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb through the middle of the street of the city. And also on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. It's like Harry and David. Anybody know Harry and David? In Medford, in Oregon. Famous, of course, for their pears. And once you've had a Harry and David pear, everything else doesn't taste like a pear ever again. And they have this club that somebody signed me up for once, for a year. And it was called the Fruit of the Month Club. And so every month, a parcel arrived, a brown box arrived in the mail, and it was different fruit each month. You know, peaches, pears, plums, cherries, grapefruit, mangoes. I mean, it was different every month, and super, super quality, just the best kind of quality. Pineapples. And it was Revelation 22. The 12 kinds of fruits bearing fruit on either side of the river, so the fruit trees. It's beautiful. Brings back memories from childhood. Lived on a farm, we had an orchard, maybe 20, 25 apple trees, pear trees, plum trees, and I have memories as a child of climbing these trees and sitting there and just picking the fruit and making yourself ill, eating too much of it. And it's a beautiful, beautiful picture. Verse 3. End of verse 2. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. So healing of the nations. And It's the picture come full circle. It's the promise of the Abrahamic covenant that Abraham's progeny will be as far as many as the stars of the night sky and the sand upon the seashore. And the nations are going to gather. It's been a theme throughout the Bible. The nations are going to gather. It's a theme at Pentecost when Luke describes in detail that diaspora Jews have come from all over the world. At Pentecost, the nations are there, going to all the world and make disciples. And here, the nations are healed. It's not today, is it? It's not the newspapers. It's not the headline news on your news app on your phone. That's all about discord and strife. And it's Russia, and it's North Korea, and it's China, and it's Syria, and it's Saudi Arabia, and it's Qatar, or whatever. And on and on and on it goes. And there's discord, and there's strife, and there are wars and rumors of wars. But now, here, there's the healing of the nations. All the people groups redeemed and worshiping and in the new city. And there's purity. Verse 3, no longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. There's no more curse. Curse is gone. The curse upon the ground. That vision in picture that Paul uses in Romans chapter 8, that around about verses 21, 22, 23, that creation groans and travails in birth, waiting for the renewal of all things. Earthquakes and tornadoes and other things. And it's a world that's out of joint. It's tearing itself apart. And now there's no more curse. Because Jesus was made a curse for us. And it's perfect. And there's no strife, and there's no discord, and there's no sense in us anymore that the good that I would, I do not, and the evil that I would not, that I find, I do. Because that's the world that we now live in. We live in a world of tension. We do things we don't want to do, and we don't do things where we want to do. And there's always this tension. But in this new heaven and new earth, in this garden temple city, there's perfection and tenderness. Verse 6, he will wipe away every tear. He will wipe away every tear. Back in chapter 21 and verse 4, he will wipe away every tear from their eyes. It's a beautiful picture, isn't it? I was preaching on Psalm 56 on Wednesday at lunchtime to a meeting that we have of businessmen and others in the city, and it's over lunch, and we're looking at some psalms at the minute, and I called the study of about maybe a dozen psalms, and they were chosen somewhat at random, and I called it A Psalm a Day Keeps the Devil Away. And Psalm 56 speaks of God keeping a diary and having a little bottle where he keeps your tears. It's a rather puzzling metaphor. You shed a tear and God brings a little bottle and he captures the tear and puts a lid on it, and they're your tears. And it's just a picture, of course, and what it's saying is that God cares. He cares. He sees us in our weakness and in our brokenness and in our frailty. That was the question the disciples asked in the boat on the Sea of Galilee when Jesus was asleep. That's how human he was. He fell asleep. He was tired. And they shook him and woke him and said, "Don't you care?" That's the word they used. "Don't you care that we perish?" How dare you think that Jesus doesn't care? How dare you think that? And yet we do, don't we? When trials come and difficulties come, when things happen we wish wouldn't happen, or things don't happen that we wish would happen, and we say, "He doesn't care for me." Or perhaps we were a little more subtle than that, and what we say is, "You know, I think he cares for others more than he cares for me. He likes my brother better than he likes me." How dare you say that when he died for you? and shed his blood for you and took the curse for you and bore the wrath of hell for you. Cast your cares upon him, Peter said, because he cares for you. And in heaven there'll be no more tears. And does that mean they will never cry in heaven? You know, I'm not a weepy sort of person. I was asked a question about what book. Somebody asked me the question, what book had made me cry recently? And I said, you know, I'm really not a kind of weepy person. So I was finding it difficult. I said, but music makes me cry. There are pieces of music that can just completely undo me. The organist, we don't have a band, we have an organ, but and he's a very accomplished musician, and he was playing something that was quite, it was in a minor key, and it was in that moment just before preaching, and the you know, taking the offering, and to get money out of people, you have to sort of play something quiet and so on, and so it was that, the offertory, and the music was getting to me, and I thought, I've got to tune this out because I'm going to be mush, and I've got to stand up and preach in a minute, so I just got to tune this out, because music can make me cry. Does that mean in heaven that you'll never have those moments of just astonished wonder, and there'll be no tears of joy and tears of amazement? It's a picture, and it's saying there's no pain in heaven. There's no regret in heaven. There's tenderness and safety. Go back to chapter 21. Its gates will never be shut by day, and there'll be no night there. Now, again, you know, you can do the sort of pedantic, literal thing and say, does that mean then there's no sun? Because there's no night, so there's no moon. There's no planetary system as we know it. So it's just perpetual light. No darkness, no bedtime, no ZZs, no clean sheets. And my wife says that's the best thing about life ever. It's clean sheets. There's one thing that she says, if she could have one luxury, she would live in a hotel where somebody provided clean sheets every day. Just that feel of getting into a bed with clean sheets, just that momentary feel. Now, our dog sleeps on the bed, so it doesn't last very long. So within a couple of minutes, there's a four-legged creature snuggling up next to you, and we're talking 60 or 70 pounds here. We're not talking little things. And safety. That's what this is saying. Its gates will never be shut. Why no night? Because bad things happen at night. Now, does that mean literally in the new heavens and new earth there won't be daytime and nighttime? And I don't think that's what you're meant to infer here. Will there be a sun and a moon and Mars and the planetary system? And I fully expect something like that or its equivalent to be there. And for my part, I expect it to be exactly like that. I want to do space travel. Well, why not? You've got eternity to figure it out. And you don't need to go to sleep and into stasis for 25 years because you're eternal. So there's no problem here. You just need to figure out the science. And I think God, that's what we'll be doing in the new heavens. We'll be figuring things out. Exploring. Because we were created to explore. When God put Adam and Eve in the garden, he told them to go out and explore because the wilderness beyond Eden was exploration. You have to go out there and till it and cultivate it and exercise superiority over it. Bring it into subjection. I fully expect the new heavens and new earth to be like that. But there'll be no thieves and no bandits. I grew up in a time when we lived in the country. We would go out for a day somewhere. We'd never lock the doors. I'm not even sure my parents had keys. I have no memory of locked doors. We'd come home from school. Maybe my parents weren't there. The doors were open. Well, not now. And now you've got security alarms and gadgets on your phone that you can check the house and video cameras and all kinds of things because this world isn't safe anymore. But in heaven, it'll be safe. I've got 3 minutes to do the rest of this. I want you to notice verses 24 and 26 of chapter 21. The city had no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb. And I don't take that literally. By its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory to it. Verse 26, they will bring into it the glory and the honor of the nations. Right? The fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant. The nations of the world. That's why racism is such an ugly thing. It's such a terrible, terrible thing. It's an awful blot on humanity. And it's part of the evidence of sin and the curse. Because God saves all races. The elect are comprised of all the nations of the world. And here in the closing vision of Revelation is a picture of multi-ethnicity dwelling in complete harmony with each other because they have one thing in common. They have many things in common, but the one thing that they have in common is Jesus. And then one more thing, and that's worship. And let me go back to chapter 21 and verse 3. I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God." And verse 5, "And he who was seated on the throne said, 'Behold, I'm making all things new.' And also he said, 'Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true,'" and so on. And what you have here is a picture of God's servants. And if you go to chapter 22 now and verse 3, "And his servants will worship him." His servants will worship him. And that is it, isn't it? Worship. Now, I don't think the new heavens and new earth will be one endless long worship service. But if worship doesn't thrill you here, the thought of worship in heaven isn't going to thrill you either. If being in the presence of God here doesn't make you gasp in wonder, the thought of that in heaven isn't going to make you gasp in wonder either. Sundays, Lord's days, Sabbath days are meant to be a little foretaste of heaven. When the people of God are gathered together and God is in the midst of them. Where two or three are gathered together in my name, there I am in the midst. And when you sing, it's as though Jesus is at your shoulder and he's singing along right beside you. And that's just a little glimpse and it's a little foretaste of heaven where you worship. Worship as you've never done before. Matthew Henry says that he whose head is in heaven need not fear to put his feet in the grave. Forever. Well, let's pray together. Father, we thank you. We've just begun. We're scraping the surface. We're trying to glimpse something that's beyond our capacity to glimpse. But we believe with all our hearts that all of this is true. This isn't fantasy. This isn't make-believe. This is true, every word of it. It's what lies before us. And the reality is that you are making us and preparing us and fashioning us and forming us, even through the trials and tribulations. You loosen us from our affection for things of this world in order to make us long and be ready for the world to come. And we look forward to it because there is nothing about it that makes us afraid, and rather fills us with anticipation and joy. And we thank you. We thank you for the Lord Jesus. We thank you for his atonement. We thank you that he paid it all in order to win it for us. Thank you that you have spoiled principalities and powers and made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in the cross. So write these things upon our hearts for Jesus' sake.